supernatural prayer?
It certainly was. It was a prayer in the Holy Ghost. And so what did the Holy Ghost pray? It's interesting to find out in the Bible just what the prayers are about, because all the prayers in the Bible are inspired by God Himself. Therefore, they show us what God wants us to pray for. And if a prayer is in the Bible, it must be all right, mustn't it? Sometimes we don't pray sensible prayers. But the Bible's prayers are all the will of God. And in this prayer, Acts 4, 29 and 30, what did they pray? They prayed that God would stretch forth His hand. Now, if we don't know anything about divine healing this morning, but we all do, we've been healed, but we constantly need a deepening of our faith. And you can get healed one time one way, the next time you don't get healed that way at all. Sometimes you just have a fight on your hands, it seems, and it's because the Lord wants us to know more about this subject. And some years ago, I was led to read the Bible, see what it had to say about divine healing, and I was amazed by the fact that it was just everywhere. In fact, I took my Greek New Testament here, and I just recently was reading in the Gospels, and every place where there was something to do with divine healing, I would mark it, surrounded with marks. And it's just amazing what, if you were to block it out, if you were to block out on this blackboard the whole book of any book of the Gospels, say, and then find out how much of it was on the healing of the body, you'd be surprised. There's one page, the whole page is divine healing. The next page, three quarters of it is marked off as having to do with healing. Then there's one page, the whole page is divine healing. There's a little piece at the top. There's a third of that page is divine healing. There's four lines of divine healing there. There's half of that page. There's three quarters of that page all blocked off. There's a couple of lines there. There's half of that page is blocked off on divine healing. There's the whole page divine healing. There's two-thirds of that page divine healing. There's a whole section of five lines on that page divine healing. There's half of that page divine healing. The story of Jesus. It's amazing if you'll do it graphically. There's that page. There's two parts of that page divine healing. There's the top line on divine healing there. There's half of that page divine healing. You see that? As you'll find whole page after page after page, the stories of Jesus' miracles. And Luke says, the former treatise I made, that's the one I've just been showing you, the former treatise I made of all that Jesus began to what? To do. And it's interesting, he puts the word do in the front. And if you want to take the same writer, Luke, where is it? 10:19, he again, it summarizes the ministry of Jesus. Doesn't it say where he went about doing good? Now what verse is that?
38.
10:38. You wouldn't have done. Here is John proclaimed Jesus, the one from Nazareth, how he anointed him, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, who went around everywhere. He went everywhere, evergeton, doing good. Ergel, to work, and working good. He went about everywhere doing good, and Iomenos, healing, two participles indicating the continuous activity. He went about doing good and healing all those who were katathinas nevomenus. That's a strong word. Those who were browbeaten by the devil, beaten down by the power of Satan, by the devil. And so, there's an epitome of Jesus' ministry, which shows it was a deliverance ministry. Oh, I'll tell you, it's wonderful for us this morning to realize that God wants to give us forgiveness. And so they prayed that God would reach forth his hand to heal, that they might be given boldness. That's Acts 4, 29 and 30. And then we also read in Hebrews 2, 4, how the Lord worked with them. And we also read in Mark 16, what was it? 20. Mark 16, 20, how God worked alongside of them by doing the miracles. Now, that's the interesting thing. We don't have to do the miracles, do we?
No.
We don't have to produce the miracles. We don't have to produce the signs and wonders. They say, Lord, give us boldness to preach. Our job is to proclaim this wonderful message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, of his Lordship over human life and will, over every movement of your being, over every breath of your personality. And if we will proclaim this gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, God will produce the signs and wonders and miracles.
Amen.
Now that ought to make us rest a little often. My goodness, that's what Fred Bosworth said. Lord, I'm going to pray for the sick Friday night if they all die. It's up to the Lord. God was on the spot, wasn't he? Well, you can't put God on the spot. And so the Lord met him. And we're going to get faith because, hallelujah, oh, Bojara, Jesus is a great big Savior this morning, isn't he? And listen, you don't have to be afraid of the big bad wolf. He's nothing. He's just a little mouse. Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? Why? No. We've got Jesus Christ this morning. And if you keep your eyes, and sometimes the battle gets so hard you can't even look at the devil. You've got to look at Jesus.
Amen.
You don't dare take your eyes off it. And Peter was okay while he was looking at Jesus. Jesus began to look around him. He sang. And so the Lord will produce the miracles. And I know God wants to put that faith in our hearts that we will believe. And I'll tell you, though, the devil wants to cause trouble in Miracle Valley in our bodies, and we have to, and we're going to learn something by our tests and trials, aren't we?
Right.
And I want more, I want to have such faith in God, I'll just have faith like a little child.
Yeah.
But nothing will seem impossible. Nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible.
Right.
Now we went to Isaiah 53, where we are this morning. Way back, hundreds of years, how far back was it? Was it 600 years or so?
712 BC.
Beg pardon?
712 BC.
Yeah, 600 or 700 years before Christ came, that the Spirit of Christ in the prophets spoke of these things. Now, we know that this chapter of Isaiah, there's great discussion about Isaiah 53 among the Jews, for instance. They all know it's a very mystical chapter, and some Jews back in the days, in the earlier days, some Jews thought it referred to the Messiah, and some Jews thought it referred to the Jewish Israelitish nation. And then some thought that it was such a strange picture that there must be two Messiahs. One Messiah was going to suffer, and the other one was going to be glorified. They couldn't understand it. But when that day of Pentecost came, Jesus said, he will teach you all things. And here's a man in Acts. Where's the story of the Ethiopian? The story of the Ethiopian.
Acts 8.
All right. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. That's after the revival in Samaria. Here is a man, Philip. Doesn't say he went to Bible school, but he knew what the Bible was talking about because these people had the Holy Ghost. And here is Philip coming up to the Ethiopian. Acts 8:32, and the Ethiopian was reading. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Acts 8. Verse 30. There's a play on words in the Greek. The Arabic keys are anarkinos keys. The word to know is kinosko, and the word to read is anarkinosko. So he says, anarkinos keys are anarkinos keys. And he said, how am I able to? How can I? Except somebody leads me. Now that shows, beloved, that the Bible has to be interpreted to people by someone who knows it. This Ethiopian is a smart man, isn't he? He's smart enough to know he doesn't know, and some people aren't as smart as that. You really got to be pretty smart to know that you don't know. That's a very advanced spiritual state, which I hope we'll all come to someday. To know that you don't know. If you know that, then you start to know something. And there's nothing that blocks our coming into God more than the idea that we know it. We've got it all. We know it all. How can I understand except somebody lead me? And so Philip proceeded to lead him then, didn't he? And you'll notice that the Ethiopian was reading from the 53rd of Isaiah. You can see that. And in verse 34, the eunuch says, who is the prophet talking about? I pray thee, concerning whom is the prophet speaking? Of concerning whom does the prophet speak this? Now that was smart, wasn't it? That Ethiopian knew that the prophet was speaking about somebody and he wanted to find out who it was. Concerning himself or concerning somebody else. And Philip opened his mouth. And you notice it's very important that if you're going to talk about Jesus, you open your mouth. Some people act as though they were eating porridge while they're testifying, and so you can't tell what they're saying. You ought to open your mouth. His mouth. And beginning from this writing, this scripture, he preached the gospel to him. He evangelisato apto ton isu. He gospelized Jesus to him. He proclaimed the good news to him of Jesus. Now then, that verse in Acts 8 shows us that Isaiah 53 is speaking about Jesus. So we start at that point then. And furthermore, it shows that the good news proclaimed by Isaiah 53 was of present value to Philip and the Ethiopian. Wasn't some future something? And if this good news of Isaiah 53, and it's all of a piece, isn't it? You can't take this 53rd of Isaiah and chop it up dispensationally. It's all wrapped up together, isn't it? You can't take part of it away without mutilating it. You remember how when Shiloh, you know, lent the money to Anthony and, or was it Antonio? And then when the day came, the ship didn't come in, and the pound of flesh, that was the price. If he didn't pay, why, Shylock was going to get a pound of flesh. He must not have liked his fellow he lent the money to. He thought he'd get him that way. And so then Portia, you remember the lover, she dressed up like the judge. This is Shakespeare, isn't it? And and when the ship didn't come in and the debt had to be paid and the money wasn't there and the judge had to render the decision, and so Portia said, all right, to Shylock, a pound of flesh, but not one drop of blood. Poor Shylock, he forgot to put the blood in. So of course he couldn't get his pound of flesh. You can't take it, you can't cut these chapters up. You can't take this 53rd of Isaiah, beloved, and cut it up. And say, well, this belongs to the Jews, this is one chapter where you've got to take it or leave it. And Philip preached Jesus. Oh, I like that word, Jesus. I like the way those men constantly pounded on the fact that this one they were preaching was Jesus, the earthly man who came and lived among them. Sure, he's God and he's on the throne, but he's Jesus. And he's still Jesus.
Amen.
That's what we found in this sermon. Well, we haven't found it yet, but he started out by saying, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And so he preached unto him Jesus. Now in this chapter, we've got something very plainly stated, haven't we? We've got it stated that he was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, the punishment that had to be met, had to come before we could have peace, was upon him. The chastisement, the punishment meted out to bring peace to us was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, we all understand that has to do with our sins, and we all believe that that's of present value, don't we? And we all, like sheep, have turned away, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again in verse 12, it says, He bare the sin of many, and made transgression for the intercession for the transgressors. Oh, we can't deny that this chapter is a gospel chapter. In fact, Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. He preaches the gospel clearly. And there's no question, nobody, not even Dr. DeHaan, would dare deny that this chapter is a prophecy of the atoning work of Jesus Christ for my sin. But there's something woven into this chapter that you can't get rid of. It's part of the sentence. It's got the very same language as I'm going to show you connected with it. And that thing's got to do with the work for my body. And if you give up the one and say the one isn't for us, you'll have to give up the other. And if you give up the other and say that this prophecy of Jesus Christ's atoning work for my sins is not valid, you may have to give up all prophecy then. If you've got to give up one outstanding chapter. And if you give it up, you'll have to give up what Philip preached. You'll have to say Philip was wrong. That Philip had no right to give that Ethiopian salvation. He had no right to baptize him on the basis of Isaiah 53. And if you do that, pretty soon, Dr. DeHaan will go back and work as something else. He won't be a preacher anymore. He won't have anything else to preach. That's exactly what happens, beloved, when the devil gets started. That's exactly the end result of these fellows' unbelief. It is an absolute apostasy. Finally, you give up everything. If he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, is valid today, then what is said in the next verse or two must also be valid. They that believe shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And if people who believe can't lay hands on the sick and have them recover, how do you know that people who believe and are baptized get saved then?
Hallelujah.
The one stands or falls with the other. Now let's look at this in Isaiah 53. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's where we looked the other day. What verse was that? Verse 3. Ish machabah withuach chali. Now I can't write it on the board because there's all this nice music here. Anyway, man of pains, I said it was. The word translated here, sorrows, is in the Hebrew text the word pains, from the verb ka'av, to be in pain. This is the noun, pains. And acquainted with chali, sickness. So the first thing you note is that our translation, somehow or other, is a little off. Now, the Authorized Version, our King James Version, takes this word in verse 3, the word that is pains, and calls it sorrows. Now, why did they do that? Because, not understanding divine healing, not knowing about the healing of the body, they thought it could only mean mental pains. Now that's their assumption. That's purely an assumption on the translator's part. And they were godly men, but they just didn't know about divine healing. And so they thought it was mental pains, and therefore they translated it sorrows. But actually, they didn't have authority for doing that. They're interpreting there, and they're limiting the word, and if they didn't know what it meant, it would have been better to have left it man of pains. What about the other word? The word translated, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word translated grief, kali, is literally sickness. Comes from a verb kala, to be sick. And it's an exact duplicate of the New Testament word that means to be sick. It means to be weak. The word does, really, to be weak, the root of it, to be weak, and therefore to be sick. Now, we ask the translators, what right had you to change these two words into sorrows and griefs? Well, they would say, because it seems that it couldn't be that it meant pains and sickness, and he wasn't sick. He wasn't going around sick all the time. He wasn't acquainted with sickness. It must have been mental sickness. Grief. Now, if you were to take this word grief, kali, and look up your, either a Strong's or a Young's exhaustive concordance. Now, if you want to follow the original words in your studies, you would have to get a large concordance, either Strong or Young. I think probably for your use, Young would be the better. Young gives you the English words, but he also gives you those words classified under their Greek and Hebrew words, tells you what they mean, and in the back of the concordance he gives you a table that enables you to find every English word that's translated from any particular one word in the original. So you could follow up this word griefs, you'd find out from Young what it was, and then you could hunt up the other cases. Now this word grief is rendered by the King James, is rendered by three English words in the King James. It's rendered by the word disease, by the word grief, or the word sickness. We're taking this word grief first. Acquainted with grief. The Hebrew word kali, C-H-O-L-I, with the rough C-H, kali, that word is used about 12 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And in translating that word, the King James translators use disease, grief, and sickness. This is a study. We're trying to find out why they translated this word grief and whether they had any authority for doing it. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, you find this same word. Jeremiah 6:7. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Isaiah 6:7. That word grief is the very same word that we have here, grief. Before me continually, Jeremiah 6:7. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Now I know the whole thing is a figurative statement, but there's no reason why they should have kept the word wounds, which is a physical, a word describing something physical, and changed the word sickness into griefs. And so the Revised Version very correctly changes this translation to sickness and wounds. So there are only three places where the authorized uses the word grief for this word. In one of these cases, the Revised Version changes it to sickness. quite correctly. In the second case, also in Jeremiah 10:19. In fact, these are the only two places outside of Isaiah 53 where the word is translated grief. In Jeremiah 10:19, it says, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it." Now, of course, these words are being used in a figurative sense when he talks about his hurt and his wound. But the words are words dealing with the physical. And therefore, since the Revised translators don't interpret these words and put them into words dealing with the spiritual realm, but leave the words as they are, it seems logical he should have left the word grief as sickness. Now the Revised Version, I don't know what the American Standard, the Standard Revised does. I should look that up. But the Revised, does anybody have a Standard, a Revised Standard here with, you know? Well, just as well, because it isn't very trustworthy in many places. But the Revised Version at least indicated in the margin sickness. And when I looked up other translations like Young and Fenton and so on, they put the word sickness in the text. And Rotherham translates it by affliction. It could be taken either way. So, in the two places outside of Isaiah where this word kali is used, where it's translated other than sickness, really, it should be translated sickness in those two places in Jeremiah. And it is so translated in one by the revisers, and in the other by other translations it's given as sickness, and by the revisers in the margin as sickness. And so there's only one place then, which is this one in Isaiah, where it's still left grief, and it should be translated sickness there too. There's no question about that. Any scholar or any translation would, modern translation would tell you that. So, this word kali means sickness and should be translated sickness. And out of the 24 or 25 instances in the Old Testament where it's translated sickness in 24 cases, even by the Revised. Although one of them's in the margin. Therefore, there's no reason why, in one case out of 25, we should change the translation from sickness to grief. Therefore, we leave it sickness. So it doesn't say, then, in this passage, it doesn't say he was acquainted with grief, but it says he was acquainted with sickness. Now, what about the other word? Man of sorrow. Now this word sorrows, I've told you, comes from the word to be in pain. Literally it reads, a man of pains. Now of course, sometimes pain is mental. In which case they would translate it sorrows. How are we going to determine here just what its meaning is? Well, of course you can determine by the word itself, which means pain. But then how are you going to say it shouldn't be changed into mental pains? Well, we've got a principle here of parallelism. In the Old Testament, sometimes a statement is made first in one way, then it's repeated in another way for emphasis. A man of pains and acquainted with sickness. You see, they're both the same statement. One is to emphasize the other. And on the basis of parallelism, we'd say that if the first one is to be translated, the second one is to be translated sickness, then the first one should be translated pains. Now, you've got some instances of this parallelism. For instance, take way back the first piece of poetry in the Bible, Genesis. Who was it made up the piece of poetry? Lamech had two wives and he composed a piece of poetry. Now here you'll find the principle of parallelism in Hebrew. A statement is made twice, once in one way and the second time in another way to emphasize it. Here's what Lamech says. He says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Then he repeats it. But instead of saying Ada and Zillah, he has a parallel statement, ye wives of Laman. And instead of saying, hear my voice, he says, hearken unto my speech. It's the same thing in parallel, you see. And then you've got another parallel, I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. I have avenged myself on this person for my being wounded and hurt. Didn't I tell you? Genesis 4. Genesis 4, 23. In Genesis 4, 23, you find the principle of parallelism, which we will apply in Isaiah. So that if we are going to translate the word kali by sickness, we'll have to translate makav by pain. 4:23, Genesis, first piece of poetry in the Bible. And isn't it sad that it should be composed over a murder, to memorialize a murder? How quickly the human race has degenerated. So, coming back then to Isaiah, you've got the same principle exactly. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If grief then is to be translated sickness, then sorrows is to be translated pain. So, and if you look up the Hebrew lexicon, you'll find that in looking up this word, makav, it's made parallel to kali. That is, it's a synonym, as it were, of sickness. So there's no question about it. We've just got to translate these words, sickness and pain. So in Hebrews 53:3, we translate man of pains and acquainted with sickness. And also then, when we come to verse 4, where the order is reversed, we say, surely our sicknesses he bore, not sorrows or griefs, verse 4. But sicknesses he bore, and our pains he bore them. Any question now? We've got two words then in Isaiah 53. Sickness and pains. They must be translated sickness and pains, because by analogy with all the other verses where the word sickness is used, it means sickness and is translated that way. Sometimes it's true, it may be used metaphorically, but it should be translated sickness. If out of 25 instances, 23 or 24 instances are translated sickness, there's no reason for changing the 25th one to sorrows, to griefs, I mean. And then on the basis of parallelism, if you're going to say grief, you're going to say sicknesses, you've got to make the other one pains then to match. Now we're not trying to interpret the thing yet, we're merely trying to translate it. First you translate, then you find out what it means. But on the basis of translation, you have to translate these words this way, because you can't change them around to some other words in the other passages, and there's no reason for deviating here. Now then, the words then mean sickness and pains. Yes. It says he's anointed, thou hast loved righteousness, and you'll never get joy unless you hate iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Was Jesus a happy man?
Amen.
He was. He was filled with joy. The oil of joy. And Isaiah does not say he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That does not mean that Jesus didn't sorrow over the sins of the world. It says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities as a high priest. It says he prayed with strong crying and tears. It says he was troubled in his spirit and wept over Lazarus' death and the sorrow it brought. Of course Jesus was touched with sorrow for the for humanity, but it doesn't say so in these particular words. And we don't need Isaiah 53 to tell us he understands our sorrows. That's expressed in many other places. He was a man of the tenderest compassion and sympathy and knows more about sorrow than anybody. Yes, it does. It says in Jeremiah, there is no sorrow like my sorrow. Not Jeremiah, but Lamentations, isn't it? Let's turn to it. I don't mean for a minute to say that Isaiah 53:3 in its present translation isn't correct, but it isn't correct translation. But the truth is certainly correct, expressed in other places. Is it Lamentations? Where he says, there is no sorrow like my sorrow. Opsias de Ganomenes, when evening came, they brought to him Demonis Amenus, many demonized. And he cast out the spirits in a word, by a word, with a word. And all those having it bad, kakos ekantas, means they had it bad. All those having it bad, meaning being sick, etherapes, and healed. So that, in order that, it might be fulfilled with that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, beloved, over and over in the New Testament it says things had to be in order to fulfill the Bible. The Old Testament is the inspired word of God. And you can't argue against the inspiration of the Old Testament and say, well, it's not as inspired as the New Testament. It was so inspired that Jesus couldn't make a move unless it was to fulfill that Old Testament.
Amen.
And it says here that what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes this statement, he himself our sicknesses took and our diseases bore. Now that's a translation of Isaiah 53:4, isn't it? He hath borne our griefs. In the Hebrew, it's our sicknesses, in this fourth verse. Our sicknesses he bore. And in the Greek, it's the very same thing. He bore our sicknesses, he bore. And in Greek, it isn't sorrows or griefs. It isn't griefs in Greek. It's asthenia, sicknesses. And furthermore, he healed all those people in order to fulfill the prophecy. He didn't heal all those people to fulfill a prophecy that said he bore our griefs. In any case, how could he have taken away their griefs without taking away the thing that caused their grief? If that's what was the trouble. No, the word is sickness. And the astonishing thing is that in the Greek, the word pains is actually translated by a word a way ahead of pains. The word in Greek that's used to translate pains is the word nosos, which means disease, not just sickness, but disease. That's the strongest word in Greek for physical trouble, disease. Therefore, on the basis of Matthew's translation of the Hebrew passage, we find that these two words are exactly as we found them in the Hebrew. They are not sorrows and griefs, but they are pains and sickness. The word sorrow, then, is pains. And the word grief is sickness. And that's absolutely conclusive. Now the next question is, what does all this mean? Somebody says, oh, Jesus fulfilled this scripture there in Capernaum when he healed those people that night, and it was all fulfilled, and it doesn't have to be fulfilled anymore. Well, that's stupid, of course. I imagine when he said to that young fellow, thy sins be forgiven thee, that's all the sins he was ever going to forgive. Or when he forgave his sins in Capernaum or some other place, he fulfilled the scriptures then that he was going to bear our sins, and now nobody else needs to get their sins forgiven. Well, that's absolute Tommy Rod. And you, Dr. DeHaan would tell you that too. He'd stand up for the fact that Jesus Christ's atoning work for our sickness, for our sins is valid today. And then after he stood up for that, we'd stand him up against the corner and show him something. Because he doesn't know everything. I don't know everything either, but I surely know this because it's very plain. Anybody can see it. Why, you can see it yourself this morning. Now let's look at it. What does it mean? What does it say? It says he was a man, Ish Makavoth, a man of pains, and with Duach Kali, acquainted with sickness. What does it mean? The next verse tells you what it means. How was Jesus a man of pains and acquainted with sickness? Verse 4, with great emphasis introduced by the word Ochen, Ochen Kalayenu, Hunasa, Umakavenu Sabalam. Surely, contrary to all your ideas, surely our sicknesses he bore. That's how he knew sickness. He bore it. And our pains, he carried them as a heavy load. That's how he was a man of pains. He carried them. Two verbs, then, tell us. Two verbs. Now tell us why the description, the adjectival description in verse 3 is correct. It's correct to say he was a man of pains and acquainted with sickness because the next verse says he bore our pains. He bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. Let's look at those. Now, Dr. DeHaan, you stay right over there and listen. I'll tell you. Let's take the first word in verse 4 there, translated, he hath borne. In Hebrew, the verb is nasa, N-A-S-A. Genesis 4, 13. What does Cain say? Somebody read it. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Nasa, same word. This word nasa is used particularly for bearing guilt or punishment. Get it? Another one, Leviticus 5:1. Leviticus 5:1. We can never doubt after reading this chapter, Isaiah 53. But that doesn't give us divine healing. It's got to come through faith. It's got to come by a work of the Holy Ghost based on the Scriptures. Leviticus 5, verse 1. Somebody read it.
And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity.
Then he shall bear his iniquity. Very same word is translated by Isaiah, hath borne our sicknesses. That's Leviticus 5:1. In Leviticus, another one in chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Here is the sin offering to bear the iniquity of the congregation, and then by parallelism, he states it in another way and says, to make atonement for them. So bearing the iniquity is the same thing as making atonement for them. It's the very same word that Isaiah uses when he says he bore our sicknesses. You can't call it griefs, Dr. Don. It says sicknesses. You can't call it griefs because Matthew translates it by the Holy Ghost, sicknesses and diseases, and says that he was healing the sick to fulfill the passage that says he took their sicknesses. And the word that says he bore our sicknesses is the same word that's used for atonement, to bear the iniquity of the congregation. And in a parallel statement, to make atonement. That word to make atonement, kafar, Yom Kippur, kafar, to cover, to forgive. Now that's very plain, isn't it? About this word nasa, you might take one more, Leviticus 16:22, this book that deals with atonement. This wonderful book of Leviticus that deals with the sins of the people being blotted out. Leviticus 16:22, and here you have the whole thing focused in with a strong light, the whole business of the bearing of sin focused on the scapegoat. 16:22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. And that bearing was typically an atoning, wasn't it? It was bearing away. The goat was taking those sins away into the wilderness with him when he was to die. Now what do you think of that? In all these cases, this word nasa has to do with bearing guilt or sin or punishment. And the one other case is by Isaiah himself in the 53rd chapter and the 12th verse. Isaiah 53 verse 12, where we read the end of the verse there, where we read, with who kept Rabim Nasa, and he the iniquity of many bore. Nasa. Isaiah himself uses the word Nasa in verse 12 to indicate the atoning bearing of iniquity, and he uses the very same word in verse 4 to indicate the bearing of sickness. And if in one case it's an atoning bearing away, why shouldn't it be in the other case? In fact, the very word which in verse 12 indicates absolute deliverance from all sin indicates in verse 4 absolute deliverance from all sickness. Now whether we're healed or not, it's neither here nor there. It's in the Bible, isn't it? It's right here in Hebrew. And why a man like Dr. DeHaan didn't see it, just because he didn't want to see it. Because he was biased. Because he had a theory of his own. And there's nothing worse than a theory of your own. It'll rob you of God. Now how remarkable that is. In verse 12, you know very well that Jesus is making substitution for us. When it says, the iniquity of many he bore. You get it, don't you, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one not knowing sin, on behalf of our sins, he made sin. On behalf of us, he made sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one not knowing sin, on our behalf, he made sin. Now that's what this statement in verse 12 says, the iniquity of many, nasa, he bore. He was making him sin. And beloved, would it be wrong then for us to say that him who knew no sickness, on our behalf,
he made sickness. It would not be wrong by analogy. It would be perfectly correct to say that, because the very same statement is made in verse 3.
Our sicknesses he bore. Our, there it is. And in verse 12, the iniquity of many, exactly the same. Mediatorially then, Jesus bore our sin to atone for it on the cross. And that word is the word
that's used by Isaiah to indicate that.
And therefore, mediatorially and vicariously, he bore my sickness on the cross.
Because it's the very same word.
It's going to mean anything. It's got to mean the same thing. And if an author of the magnitude of Isaiah and of the ability of Isaiah, an author of his character, certainly wouldn't use one word in one place and a few sentences further down use it with a different sense. It would be confusing, wouldn't it? In fact, you would take it that he intended to confuse you. If the truth isn't so, that Jesus bore my sickness as well as my iniquity on the cross, then Isaiah actually is trying to deceive us and make us think he did, when he didn't. It's so very, very, very plain. And we might just as well, in the next few minutes, take the other word. In the third verse, it says, our carried our sorrow. The word is Sabal. S-A-V-A-L. Sabal. Sabal means to carry something as a heavy load. Carry something as a heavy load. And in verse 3, it says, Isaiah 53:3, or 54, I mean, verse 4. And our pains. And our pains. And then we'll deal with this construction. Everything is so emphatic in this thing. Then the verb is separated from this object. He bore them as a heavy load. Oh, I wish I had more faith in Jesus' work for me. How can I please him? All the work in the world I can do for him will not please him if I don't believe him. And if I don't believe him, I really ought to get down on my knees before God. And may God help me to do this, that I can really have a faith in these scriptures. Verse 3 says, our pains he bore them as a heavy load. And when you go to the end of the verse 11,
it says,
he shall bear their iniquities. The end of verse 11. V'ha'anathan hu yisbal. And their iniquities, or he shall bear. This verb, sabal, is used in Lamentations 5:7. If you want to turn to Lamentations 5:7. Our fathers have sinned, and we have borne their iniquities. That's strange, isn't it? Here's the same idea again. Our fathers have sinned, and we have borne their iniquities. That is, as a punishment. So even in the word sabal, there's the sense of bearing something as a punishment. So then, we have in both these places, in both verses, comparing verses 4 and 12 and 4 and 11. We've got the very same statement. Well, we know, of course, it's vicarious because of the use of the word nasa in other places. That's how we know the meaning of the word, by the way it's used. And the same way with sabah. And we know by the analogy that if it's used this way, if it's used here vicariously, surely in the compass of a few verses it couldn't change its sense. And the same way here. And we've got Matthew 8:16-17 that quotes this verse, for, and quotes it in Greek with the strongest word, sickness and disease. And so, sin and sickness and pains and iniquities, Jesus bore them all on the cross. How very wonderful. Now, beloved, we perhaps haven't got rid of all our sins yet. And perhaps we haven't got rid of all our sicknesses. But we're not discouraged if we don't become saints overnight, do we? We're not going to become discouraged if we don't get healed overnight. We're going to take these things in the Bible and we're going to meditate in them day and night. And we're going to say, Lord, quicken your word. He sent his word and healed them. And he'll send this word, but he's got to send it not by Western Union, he's got to send it by the Holy Ghost into my inner consciousness, where it will become a seed that will spring up, and that's the kingdom of God within us. It's the word of God taking root. That's what he said. It's like a seed that grows